We're beginning a brand new sermon series, and I'm excited about this series. I've been looking forward to this one. It's a brand new one. It's entitled The Domino Effect, and in it, what we're going to see in this series is how the actions of one person can really impact all of history. And we'll see that as we unfold and set up this series this morning. But what we're going to do is we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. So it's a large section of Scripture. So I want to invite you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have a Bible. If you don't, there should be one of these Bibles in a chair around you, either in the seat underneath you, in front of you, or in a chair beside you somewhere. Get one of these, turn to it, Genesis 2, verse 4. If you don't own a Bible, please put your name in this one, take it home. It really is our gift to you because we can't think of anything better to do than to encourage you to be in God's Word each and every day. So that's our gift to you this morning. This morning I want to set up this sermon series, and the best way to do that, I believe, is just to start right here in Genesis 2, 4. We're going to read straight through and work straight through this as we go. We've looked at Genesis 1, and I enjoyed looking at Genesis 1 through the eyes of the Creator and how God created and stuff. But and we've looked at the creation of the cosmos, and you know, which is everything that ever is, ever will be, ever was. Today we're going to focus down into the creation itself, specifically man and woman and all the things that are going on. We're going to carry this over. But some people see a contradiction between the creation of man and woman, the accounts of creation of man and woman in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. And there's no contradiction. What we're doing is we're focusing in. If you look at Genesis 1, Genesis 1 is kind of a cosmic panoramic view, okay? It's a step back. It's a view from heaven as to how everything was created. And when we look into Genesis chapter 2, it's more of a close-up shot. We're zooming in. We're focusing in on specifics. And so there's details that start to be unwrapped, and we start to look at them in greater detail of the planet, of humanity, of animals, all that. So it goes from this cosmic scale of the creation of man and woman to this very focused scale. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and let's just start there with that verse. Genesis 2, 4 says this: "This is the account of the heavens and the earth, and they were created," when they were created. Now, the next line here says, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." You notice the subtle shift? A very subtle shift. Genesis chapter 2 is written in poetry. I mean, it's very poetic in the way that it's written. And there's a shift that goes on here. The first thing I noticed was this shift. In all of Genesis 1, we kept reading about the accounts of the heavens and the earth, right? Here, Moses shifts, and now it's the account of the earth and the heavens. So our focus, our attention is drawn to what's happening here, right now, on this place called earth. And so it's a real subtle shift that goes on. You got to catch it. So verse 4, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." I'm going to stop right there. I read more than I wanted to. But like I said, the first thing was just this setup. And all along, he said heavens and earth, and now he shifts to earth and heaven. And I believe this is Moses just saying, hey, pay attention. We're zooming in. There's a close-up of what's going on. And he's bringing into focus the earth, and he's bringing into focus this, not just the earth, but a very specific piece of land called Eden, where Adam and Eve are going to be created and placed and made to live out, and the narrative plays out there. And then in verses 5 and 6, we hear the echoes. We hear echoes of Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 10 and 11. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. So at this point, we have the first irrigation system. Now, some of you are saying, big deal. That's going to be a big deal. When we get over into Genesis chapter 6, this whole thing is going to play out and be a big deal. This right here is setting things up for what's to come, and there's a lot still to come. Rain had not come to this point on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, and so streams came up from the earth, and they watered the whole surface of the ground. And so what we see is the dominoes are all being set up, okay? We're getting a look at creation. Creation is set up, and we're getting a look at the land, and it's being set up, and then there's no man to work that land, and so the rivers are flowing, and life is ready, and all we need is man. And so he goes on in verse 7, and he says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Some of your translations will say that he became a living soul, and that's okay. That this is the making of the first human being, okay? The making of the first man, the making of our father Adam, the first of all mankind. And we all descend from him, and there was no human life before this man. And what it tells us is this, that he was formed by God. That's the point of all this. We are formed by God. We're yasard. Remember those two Hebrew words, because they're going to play out as we continue to work through all of this series. Bere was created from nothing. Yasard is when God fashioned from something, and so God shaped us. He shaped man from the dust of the ground. What he did is he got his hands dirty. He got his hands in the dirt, and he molded and he shaped us into the creatures he wanted us to be. And this is important, because people who believe in like evolutionary hypothesis, they tell us that nothing made everything, that the unintelligent matter made the intelligent. They tell us that that which is lifeless made life. How can that be? It can't be. And that which is impersonal, which is matter, made the personal. It made human beings with personality. And they say it, you know, I believe it takes more faith to believe in that junk than it does to believe that an omniscient, omnipotent God intelligently put his hands in the dirt and created us and molded us into his image, to be his image bearers. So what we glean from this is that God made us with dignity. He made us with value. He made us with respect and as his image bearers. That's who he wants us to be. And that's what the Bible says, that we come from God. Now, some of you are here today, you need to hear how important you are to God. You need to hear how dearly loved you are by God. Up until this point in Genesis 1, this is what I really, I like this. God spoke his word into creation, okay? He spoke, it happened. It was so. But here, there's another shift. Okay, there's another shift that happens. Up until this point, God spoke, it was so. We see this setup happening. Genesis 1 magnifies the transcendence of God. He says it, he spoke it, it came to be. But Genesis 2 magnifies the imminence of God. This is God becoming involved in what he's bereaved, what he created out of nothing. That's that Hebrew word, bereaved. What he created out of nothing, he now yasars. Okay, now he fashions out of something. And it's his imminence. God formed. He worked the ground to form man. He got his hands in the dirt. And here God doesn't create us by his word, but by the work of his hand. And so it paints this picture of an intimacy for us, of a God that loves us, a God who is involved in the making of human life, a God who is involved in your life. And not only did he yasar Adam, the first man, but he yasars each and every one of us. He forms us. He shapes us. David, he capitalized on this. He just dreamt about this. And we can hear his words in Psalm 139, 13 through 16, when he said, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Listen to the beauty of those words. I know we've said them a couple of times, but you should never grow tired of hearing about that. Especially if you doubt that you're loved by God, especially if you doubt that you're created in his image. David tells us plainly, he knitted us together. He yasard us in our mother's womb. And David says, "I'll praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." He said, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, they saw my unformed body. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God made us with his hands. He breathed his life into us. God is intimately involved in the making of human life. He's intimately involved. He loves you. You're not here by chance. You're not here by circumstance. You're here by God's design, by God's decree. When God's word came to the prophet Jeremiah, God declared that he knew Jeremiah before he was even conceived. Okay? Before anything ever happened. So wrap your head around this. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah said, saying, before I formed you in the womb, before you were even thought of, I knew you. What a promise. And that same promise goes out to each and every one of you in this room today. That same promise goes out to each and every family member that you have. It goes out to every friend that you have. Do they know that? Do they know that promise? That God knew them, that God knew you before they even came to be. Man, what reassurance we have. Life doesn't seem so bleak, even on cloudy, cold days. Life is good. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. He said, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. He even had a job description for Jeremiah. That's how much God cares about who Jeremiah was. And God cares that much about you. He truly does. God knows us before we were. And because of this, we have dignity, we have value, we have respect. So God is setting up mankind as his image bearers, who has been intimately created by the hand of God and intimately had the breath of God breathed into our lungs. That's the kind of God we have. It's a God who loves us, who's concerned about every detail of our life. And then look at verse 8. This is cool. Verse 8 says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God planted the garden. Now, some of you have heard of the Garden of Eden. It's actually the garden in Eden, because Eden is a region and there's a garden in Eden. It could be of the Garden of Eden, but it's actually a garden that's placed in Eden. And Eden is a cool name. It means delight. And so can you just imagine how nice that garden must have been? In this particular garden, just how beautiful it was. And God put man, the man he had formed, he put him in that garden. God made the man and he put him there. How many of you like to garden? Some of you like to garden. It's kind of hard to think about gardening when it's still freezing outside, but it's coming. I mean, you'll get to get out there and get your hands dirty in the dirt like God did when he formed us, and eventually that's coming. But a lot of people, they like to garden. Some people have green thumbs. Some people just have blisters on their thumbs. They work and nothing happens. They just keep working at it. But some people you'd just rather hire somebody to come in and take care of your yard because you get frustrated and you don't want to mess with it, you know, because you don't have any gardening skills. That's okay. But whether you like to garden, don't like to garden, have a green thumb, have blisters on your thumb, just want to hire somebody, I'm sure all of us, we appreciate God's creation. We appreciate beautiful gardens. We appreciate beautiful plants and flowers. Some of you, you know, at this time of year, you like to go out and drive through maybe Argyle or Spring Lake and just watching the grass starting to green up and starting to come up through the snow as it melts, and it's still melting in the shaded areas. It's still there. Some of you, you're waiting with anticipation for those tulips to burst forth and just dot the landscape with color all over the place. White and brown's kind of getting old. And so we're waiting for that. Maybe you're like me. One of the things I like to do, I like to drive by Harry Musato Golf Course, and I'm waiting for the greens and the tee boxes and the fairways to green up. There's nothing more beautiful than a little white ball bouncing down a fairway. It's a beautiful sight. I believe God created golf. But that's the kind of place that God put Adam. He put him in that kind of place. But it was far better than anything that we could ever imagine. The man, he gets a garden. And it's interesting because the earth is a gift for man, the whole earth. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, go and subdue the whole earth. But the garden is also a gift for the man. God's giving him this gift. And then ultimately, we'll see later on this morning, he's given the gift of a wife. The portrait that's being painted here, it's not about man. The portrait is about the subject of all things, God. And what we're seeing here is that we have a God who is a giver. He's a gift giver. He's a generous God. He's a benevolent God. He's a loving God. He's a generous God. He's a caring God, and he cares about each and every one of us. He cares about Adam's details. He cares about all the things that are going on. So things are getting set up. Everything's being set up. The land and the plant life are set up. The man is set up with the earth and with a specific garden. And then the garden's getting set up, and there's specifics that are going on within the garden. And so the details become even more focused as we continue to zoom in on the text and see what's going on. So if you'll look in verses 9 and then over in verses 15 through 17, let's read those. And it says this. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees." So now, when you think of garden, you think of trees, you think of plants, you think of all the things that live within the garden, but we're going to get specific, okay? And so the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food in the middle of the garden. So we're given a specific location. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's our first introduction to these two trees. But in verse 15, Moses says this again. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." And now, we are going to talk about those two words, phrases. Work it, if you'll highlight that one, and then we'll talk about that one. Take care of it. Those are important. We need to look at those. Now look at verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die.'" Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I had all kinds of questions come into my mind. I had questions about everything. Like, how does Adam know what death is? You know, we're taught traditionally. And so this is where I'm going to ask you to step outside of what we've been traditionally taught, and let's just start thinking outside the box and start examining what the text says. But we're taught traditionally there was no death until Adam and Eve ate of the tree with the knowledge of good and evil. So what frame of reference would Adam have for "you'll surely die"? Okay, so what frame of reference does he have for that? I don't know. We'll get to it in just a second. But before we jump to things like that, and we'll talk about those next week, okay? So hang on to that little caveat. We'll talk about it next week, all right? Because what I want to talk about this morning are those two word phrases that I ask you to highlight, circle. First is the word "work it." That little word phrase, "work it," is the Hebrew word abad, okay? And what it means is to serve, it means to till, it means to work. So it's everything that you can imagine what work is. God's saying, "Adam, work it. You got to work it." He had to work before sin entered, okay? So he's working. Men like to work. Most men like to work. Some men like to play video games, and then I question where you at. But, you know, men like to work it. You know, and you see this in even little boys. Little boys, they love to work. My boys, they love to work. A couple of years ago, we went on a camping trip in Mammoth Cave, and it was terrible. It rained the whole time and all that. But anyway, one of the things I noticed, I'm setting things up, and my oldest son, Hayden, he wants to work. He wants to do something. So he gets a hammer. Okay, I'm not giving the kid an axe. He was six. But he takes a hammer, and he takes the claw of that hammer, and he starts chopping this limb that's about this big because he wants to help cut firewood. That's what he wants to do. He didn't have to do that. He could have went playing with the other kids. But I don't know, hour, maybe two, he sat there, and he just took that, and he just continually hacked away. The claw on that hammer was destroyed. It really was. But he had a blast because he wanted to work. Men have this desire to want to work. God's put it within us. He put it within us when he put Adam in the garden. He said, "Work it." You know, and so we have this desire to work. Men, well, ladies, I'll let you know that. I mean, men gain a lot of identity through their work, who they are, what they do. It says a lot about who they are. Their quality of work says a lot about who they are, too. Now, men, caution, don't gain your identity through your work. Your identity comes through Jesus Christ. Let him be your Lord and Savior. Have your identity in him. But I know we have a desire to work. Now, so that's that first word. Kind of makes sense, right? Work it, Adam. Take care of it. Now, the second one, take care of it. That one's interesting. It's the Hebrew word shamar, okay? And it means I wish I could say, what do you think it means? Because it kind of, when I started studying it, here's what it means. It means to keep it, to guard, to watch over. It paints this picture of protecting. And so I had this question as I'm looking at it. I'm like, okay, what's Adam got? Why does Adam have to watch over it? Why does he have to guard it? Who is he guarding it from? And I thought, okay, is this, I don't know where to go with this. So I called a friend of mine. He's a professor down at Lincoln. And I talked to him, and he's, Hebrew's his specialty. And I said, hey, Doc, I need some help with this. And so we talked about it, and I'm pretty confident we can go this direction. Because I'm going to admit, this is different than anything I've ever been taught. Now, some of you may have been taught this. That's great. Glad for you. But this is kind of new for me, and I'm sure it may be kind of new for some of the rest of you as well. But if we're going to be Bible students, then we have to read exegetically, not eisegetically. That's where we don't read in our traditions, okay? So if we read it exegetically, and this word shamar means to keep, to watch, to guard, then you have to ask the question, what's he watching, what's he guarding against? Because we have to remember remember that Genesis chapter 2 is written more in a poetic format. So as we look at the remote context, which is part of Bible study, you have to step back and look at the whole thing. As you look at the remote context of this, the entire creation story, I believe we can rightly and definitively know and state that Adam needed to be on guard. Why? Here's why. Satan's already on the prowl. I mean, some of you already know that. I know. That's great. Some of you don't. Some of this is new. But for some of us, we know this. All right. Satan's on the prowl. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, here's what we have to remember. God is not bound by time in a linear fashion like you and I are. He's not. He's watching this, and he's watching 1 Peter 5:8. He's watching everything in between and everything after, everything before. He sees it all at the same time. And so Satan, at some point, evil, entered into the world before Adam and Eve, before Eve was created, and probably sometime before God placed Adam in the garden, evil already existed. I can't prove when evil entered, but it happened. There was evil before there was the fall of man. And next week, when we look at this idea of these trees, good and evil, this idea of die, next week we're also going to look at this idea their eyes were opened, okay, unveiled. Were they veiled? We'll talk about that. I want to talk about it all right now, and I can't. But I know a lot of people have been taught that evil, sin and evil came upon the earth at the fall of man. But that doesn't happen until Genesis 3. And so it's right to say that man did not sin. Man did not have sin. Man didn't understand sin until Genesis 3, when he sinned against God. Okay? But does that mean that evil wasn't here? Now, we know that it's Satan who tempts Eve in the garden. And God doesn't tempt. Okay? And so if it's Satan who's tempting Eve in the garden, would that not mean that there was evil? Would that not mean that there was already sin? Yes, I believe that we can say that, and I think we can say that definitively. And so here we have evil before man sinned. Satan lured man. He drew him into that sin. Sin is defined as moving against God's will. Evil is defined as the absence of God's presence. It seems that sin and evil were first made when Lucifer rebelled against God and was cast from his position of glory and out of God's presence. Now, Satan's fall from heaven is symbolically, now understand that, it's symbolically described in Isaiah 14. It's symbolically described in Ezekiel 28, and it's, I don't know if it's so much symbolism in Revelation. It seems pretty clear in Revelation. Not so much symbolism, but almost definitive in Revelation chapter 12. So I want to look at those real quick. Now, in Isaiah, this is about the king of Babylon, and in Ezekiel, it's about the king of Tyre, but we'll see how this all connects. Listen to Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star." Now, some translations say Lucifer right there, where it says morning star in your NIV, it'll say Lucifer, son of the dawn. "You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly," which is a specific mountain and mountainous area, okay, that kings of old would try and take their thrones to so that they could be over all the other gods, these little bitty idols and stuff. So enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then listen to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 18. If you want to turn over there, go ahead. It's a little longer passage. So it says this, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre." So we know it's about the king of Tyre. A lament about the king of Tyre. "And say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you: ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out of from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching." Now, while these two passages, like I said, they're referring to the kings of Babylon and the king of Tyre, they are also a reference to the spiritual power behind those kings. These were evil kings. If you don't know much about Babylon and Tyre, you should, okay? They are evil kings, and the evil force that's empowering them, behind them, driving them, is Satan. And these passages describe why I believe Satan fell, but they do not specifically say when the fall occurred. We don't know that. We do know that angels were created before the earth. Okay, we do know that. Job 38, 4 through 7 says this, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" I love this. This is God's reply to Job after Job's belly aching. And one of my favorite, "Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Listen to this. Now here it is, verse 7. "While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, Satan fell before he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden," in Genesis 3. And we'll look at that one next week. But Satan's fall must have occurred somewhere after the time of the angels were created and before he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, whether Satan's fall occurred, you know, just a few minutes or a few hours or a few days before he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, Scripture doesn't specifically say. We don't have a clue. It seems like it happened just like that, but I don't think it did. I think there's some time that elapsed in between there. I can't prove it. Well, not really, but there's some language that helps us to understand that, but we'll talk about that next week. The book of Job tells us that for a time, at least Satan still had access to heaven, and he still had access to the throne of God while he was upon the earth. Remember, over in Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?'" I told somebody, I don't remember, I think it may be Bruce. Every time I read that, I always want to think of Cotton Eye Joe. "Where'd you come from? Where'd you go?" Anyway, but "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord. He said, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." Okay, so he has access. Apparently at that time, Satan was still moving freely between heaven and earth, speaking to God, directly, and answering for his activities. So at what point does God discontinue this access? I don't know. It's unknown. Unless it's at the crucifixion of Christ, completely absolved of any access to God. That's what I believe. Anyway, why did Satan fall from heaven? That's the big question. Why did he fall? Satan fell because of his pride. I believe we can deduce that from Isaiah and Ezekiel. From these verses, we see that Lucifer first sinned when he claimed that he would ascend to God's glory and usurp him from his throne. And he was removed from God's presence, which created evil. So listen how the Apostle John describes this in Revelation chapter 12. Now, I'll admit right up front that a lot of, I won't say a lot, but some theologians, they claim that Revelation 12 is about the crucifixion, that this battle happened at the crucifixion. I don't agree with them, which is okay. It's okay not to agree with what, you know, people with letters after their names say, which is fine. But in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, it says this, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon." Okay? "And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon," and this is why I don't agree with them, because listen, "the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." Been unleashed. Okay? And he's been working it ever since. He's even called the prince of this world. He can have this world. There's a greater world coming for those of us that know Christ Jesus as Savior. We don't need to be preoccupied with this world. We need to be preoccupied with the people in this world and share with them a life-saving message that's found in Christ alone. But this is the oldest account, I believe, of sin. It must have preceded the fall of man because it was Lucifer who tempted them to take and eat the fruit, whatever the fruit was. And before we know assuredly that mankind was not in sin, nor was he removed from God's presence, therefore sin and evil must have originated with Lucifer, or at least not with mankind. So such is Lucifer's infamy. I mean, he's called the father of lies, right? Satan, which means adversary, that's what he is, which implies that he moves against God's will always. So therefore, Adam, when he's in the garden, God tells him to abat, and he tells him to shamar, to guard it, to guard the two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. So the setup is continuing. Not that God's setting them up for failure. That's not what I'm communicating. It's just God's setting them up for success. Man chooses. Man fails. Now, some of you may be thinking, I just want to hit this real quick. Wasn't going to. Some of you may be thinking, well, why would God put those two trees there? Poor guy, you know, he's got this constantly going on. You know what? He has to choose. You have to obey. Choose. Obey. You and I deal with the same thing. We have temptation. You know, it's because some of us, I'm sure, we're sitting there with our little judgmental attitudes going, well, Adam, if God said, don't eat of this tree, you wouldn't eat of this tree. It's a tree, for goodness sake. You know what tree not to eat from, right? Don't hurry. Don't do that too quickly, because there's temptation all around us. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. But how many times do we choose that tree of the knowledge of good and evil over that tree of life? How many times do we choose to follow that temptation, that alluring of Satan over that tree of life? We'll talk about that next week. I got to move on. Verses 18 through 25, they say this. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man named them, or whatever he called each living creature, that was its name. So verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, this section of Scripture is not, I just want to put this out here. This is not a mandate that everyone born has to be married. Now, I know in the past, a lot of churches, a lot of church leaders, they've all said, you know, hey, you got to get married, got to have kids. If you don't do that, you're not receiving the blessing of God. That is not what this passage is communicating. That's not what it's saying. The Apostle Paul affirms over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 32 through 35, that in this letter to the church in Corinth, he said this, I would like you to be free from concern. Now listen, he says, an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay? So this is not a mandate saying you have to get married. And I just want people to understand that, because I know that in the past some of that stuff has been taught. Okay? But it is, I believe, a mandate for community. Okay? It's not good for the man to be alone. Okay? God is community in and of himself, right? We've talked about that. Father, Son, Spirit. And so he realizes that it's not good for the man to be alone. So God realizes this. And so what God does, he has Adam name all the animals. So the animals all come before Adam. Adam names them. And then I believe God wanted Adam to do this so that Adam would realize for himself that there was no suitable helper in the animal kingdom. People are like, well, why did God bring all the animals? He wanted Adam to realize that there was no suitable helper. And Adam had to learn this lesson for himself. So this passage, I believe, it teaches community, but I also believe it teaches that the foundation of community is indeed marriage. And not just any marriage. It's the marriage of one man to one woman. This is the way God set things up. Okay? And this is the relationship. God brought together in humanity what was perfect, very good, the man and the woman. And so the first relationship that God brought together was between a man and a woman, and they had a purpose, and their purpose was to help. And the term helper in the Hebrew language is the word ezer, and the best rendering of this word is the idea of a help meet. Which is, you know, he didn't create a woman who was inferior and then had to prove that she is superior. You know, that's not what God wanted, but it's the idea of an equal submission to one another. So he didn't create a man and then a woman so that the man could rule over her. No, that's not what he did. This is about the idea of an equal submission. Adam needed help, okay? So gentlemen, get it through your heads. Your ladies can help. If you're in that situation, if that's the relationship you have, God created the help, and you need to help her. She needs to help you. Help each other. That's the idea that's going on here. But Adam needed help. It takes a submission to admit that you need help. It takes submission to accept the help from someone who's offering it. He needed help with his assignment to work. Let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to do a job all by yourself? Feels like it takes forever. It's so monotonous and can get so boring. But you bring somebody else alongside you, even if they're incompetent about the thing you're doing, it just makes it a whole lot better, doesn't it? I mean, unless you get frustrated easily. So don't get frustrated easily. Try and control yourself. But, I mean, it's synergy. It helps. He needed help with his assignment to guard. I've pulled a lot of guard duty in my day when I was in the military. When you're up and alone by yourself, it's hard to pull guard. But if you've got somebody there that can hold you accountable and keep you awake and help you stay sharp, that can be a good thing. The other side of it is sometimes you have somebody there that can distract you. We'll talk about that next week. And so anyway, so he needed help with his assignment to prosper and multiply. Obvious, okay? Here's the obvious one. You can't do that by yourself, right? So he brought woman to help him complete his task of prosper and multiply, to subdue the earth. And so they had to do that, to reproduce. He couldn't do those things by himself. Adam needed Eve. Eve needed Adam. She couldn't do them by herself either. Okay? So, and what I find really cool is just like God intimately formed Adam with his own hands out of the dust of the ground, and then he performed CPR on Adam and brought him to life. He just as intimately creates Eve from Adam's rib. Listen, from inside the man, okay? From inside the man, God takes a rib and he fashions, he yasars a woman, a suitable helper for Adam. And so the intimacy begins between the man and the woman. Look again at verse 23. Love this. If you're not careful, you'll miss something. And hopefully you'll remember it from this day forward. But you'll miss it. Adam, laid back in the garden, right? Sound asleep. Deep sleep, best sleep any person has ever had. God put him to sleep. In his bark a lounger underneath the shade tree, chilled out, right? Adam wakes up. Eve is standing right there in front of him. All right? And you know what he does? He breaks out in song. Verse 23 is a song. All right? He sees her, and he starts singing. All right? If you listen closely, all right, I bet you can hear a little Barry White in the background. All right? But he's singing to her, and he says, I'm not going to sing. If I could, I wish I could. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The fact that Eve was made from Adam shows the unity of the human race and the dignity of woman. Eve was made not from the man's feet so that he would trample over her. She wasn't made from the man's head so that she would rule over him, but she was made from his side, from his heart. I mean, from his rib, which is next to his heart, to be loved, to show equality with each other. Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, and most of us know 22 and on, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and people lose their ever-loving mind over that. But the verse that happens just before that in Ephesians 5:21 is this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's an equal submission. Men, submit to your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's an equal submission, okay? But of course, this event it's a beautiful picture, I believe, of Christ and the church that carries on in the rest of the book of Ephesians. Christ, the last Adam, gave birth to the church as he slept in death on the cross. And men opened his side, and they watched the blood come pouring down. He partook of our human nature so that we might be partakers of his divine nature. Eve, she was the object of Adam's love and concern, just as the church receives Christ's love and his ministry. Genesis 3:11 through 15 points out, and we'll look at that, you know, later, but it points out that Adam willingly ate the forbidden fruit and was not deceived as Eve was. He was standing right there. He was willing to become a sinner that he might stay with his bride, okay? So Christ was willing to be made sin for us, his bride, so that we could be with him forever. What love and grace. God has set up everything in order that man and woman might prosper. But in case they topple over the dominoes, he already had his plan of salvation in place. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come to give his life for the sin that we will see being committed. But Jesus came not only for the people of this time or the people of the first century, but he came for you. He knows you. He died for you. You were on his mind. You were in his heart. While he was on the cross, allowing his blood to flow mingled down with grace and mercy. And he did this for you. And the only question we have is this. Will you surrender to him? Will you accept him? Will you submit to him? Will you allow him to be your helpmeet? However, you're not equal to him. But will you come together with Christ and allow him to save you?